I don't know about you, but I was really blessed this morning with our young people, the song that they sang. The gospel was very clear, was it not? Great job, young people. Thank you for that. Let's pray together this morning as we begin. Father, we thank you for our worship time this morning, to be able to gather in this place, to be able to have the freedom to do that. And it's with great joy that we can study your word. We are grateful to you for bringing us by grace to know and love your word. As we look at these verses this morning, Father, I pray that our eyes, the eyes of all of us, be open to these truths that we need to see. Teach us by your Holy Spirit the true happiness of the Christian life. Thank you for the promise that you've come into the world to bring happiness and blessedness to all who would believe. Give us insight now and cause us to hunger and thirst after your righteousness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, this morning, I want us to look at the greatest sermon ever preached. This sermon is the most powerful, the most comprehensive message of the gospel of the kingdom of God that was ever spoken. And it's because it was spoken of God Himself. I want you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at these first 12 verses in Matthew chapter 5. This sermon was recorded here in Matthew's gospel. It was preached by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on a mountain in the northern part of Israel by the Sea of Galilee. And it's the longest recorded message that Jesus preached. And there on that mountain, he called his disciples to himself. And he began to teach them the very foundational truths about the true blessedness or the happiness of the Christian life. So I want us to look at those together this morning. So if you turn with me there, I'd like to read these first 12 verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The theme of these verses is pretty obvious. And that it's the blessedness of the Christian. Jesus is committed. He's committed to happiness. He came into the world to provide happiness. And sadly, not everyone knows that. Some Christians are not even sure that they really experience that kind of happiness. But that is Christ's concern. The whole point in this sermon is that Jesus wants his disciples to have real blessedness, real happiness, and real gladness. He shows us how that kind of happiness produces a lifestyle of gladness and a joy, and how that is made possible. The word here in the Greek for the blessed is makaris. And it is best described as the happy condition of the soul. It's a content passion of the soul. And it also is translated as blissful or extreme happiness. The world uses this word to describe the wealthy man who has been satisfied and is satisfied with all his possessions. But Jesus is talking about an inward satisfaction that has nothing to do with external circumstances. It's not influenced by the world. It's a constant and continual state of happiness. And this internal peace is a state of well-being in which God desires His children to live. It's not about wealth or it's not about possessions. And we notice that this state of fulfillment and satisfaction is only for those who believe. It's for the blessed. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They are the blessed ones. The blessedness is only for those who are poor in spirit. It never describes the unbeliever in the Scriptures. Now understand that the qualities that make up the blessed life do involve trials. We understand that. There is pain and there is some suffering. And sometimes there's even misery. For some, this is hard to understand because the world assumes the absence of misery and pain to be true happiness. But for the blessed, even in pain and misery, there's still the true contentment of this happiness. Jesus doesn't say, happy are the rich, or happy are the famous, or happy are the kings, or happy are those that don't have any pain or suffering. He says, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Beginning in verse 3, he gives us 8 character qualities of the blessed man. And the first is the blessed man is poor in spirit. Jesus has placed these in a logical and a spiritual order. It's important to see why the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, is first. It's first because without it, no one can have part in the kingdom of God. It's the foundational trait found in every regenerate soul. It ends all self-boasting and is absolutely essential to being saved because it's a convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, first we would say what it is not. Jesus is not talking about our financial state here. Because financial poverty does not produce humility of heart. It can produce humility of hunger, but not of heart. Nor is it something that comes because one is a nice person. It's not a change of one's personality or of one's temperament. Nor is it an outward type of humility that is put on for others to see. Simply, being poor in spirit is the absence of pride. It's the absence of arrogance. It's the absence of self-assurance. It is poverty of spirit, or to be spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. A.W. Pink says it this way. He says, to be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, I am nothing, and I can do nothing, and yet I have need of all things. Poverty of spirit is a consciousness of my spiritual emptiness before a holy God. And the one who is in possession of it is blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is blessed because he sees in himself the divine work of grace that has brought him low before a holy and a righteous God. He's called blessed because he has a new disposition, the very opposite of what was his by natural birth. And he has a change of heart, which has been made in him by the divine work of God, the Holy Spirit. And he is now a divine heir of the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a place where God himself is. And notice here that the kingdom of heaven is theirs, and only they possess it. No one can take God's presence from that person. No one can pluck them out of his hand. So the question, are you a part of those who possess the kingdom of heaven? Where do you find the rest for your soul? If your rest is in yourself and the things that you possess, then you need to seek the Lord while he may be found. Jesus said, if you will seek me, you will find me. And you can have rest in Christ and in him alone, and assurance of your salvation. Secondly, the blessed man mourns over sin. Jesus says then in verse 4, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now this second pronouncement of the blessedness is built upon the first one. Jesus is describing the order of God's grace and the experience of regeneration. So the poverty of spirit leads to mourning over our lost condition and a sorrowing over the seriousness of our sin. The grief that Jesus is talking about is grief over man's own sin. He's not making excuses for his sin, or he's not ignoring it, but he grieves over it and he humbles himself in repentance before God. And this type of mourning always comes first before true conversion. It's a picture that we see of the publican in Luke chapter 18, and you're all pretty much familiar with that, where he went down to the temple to pray, but he said, he beat his breast and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, a poor, miserable sinner. He wouldn't even raise his head, recognizing his own sinfulness. This type of sorrow springs from the sense of our sin, and it comes from a tender conscience and a broken spirit. And it's the result of the work of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. There's also sorrow over continuing sin. We notice here that the word is mourn and not mourned. It's in the present tense, and the Christian will continue to mourn over his sin. He will mourn over the swellings of pride that come up and the wrong words that he speaks and the bitterness that springs up and the sensuality that shows up in his heart. But we're thankful that Jesus didn't stop here, but he said, they shall be comforted. These mourners are counted blessed because they are simple. These mourners are not counted blessed because they are just not simply mourners, but they are blessed because they have deep sorrow over their sin. They are the mourners that will be comforted. When one sees himself in this utterly hopeless condition and sorrows over his sins, and he recognizes that his only hope is in Christ, then this sorrow turns to joy. And this joy immediately follows divine conversion of the soul from death unto eternal life, and it gives full assurance of the forgiveness of sins through the merits of the atoning blood of Christ. I rejoice in that day that God changed my heart. I'd been to a seminar listening to a preacher for 3 days. I went because my wife wanted me to go. And when I began to realize after sitting there for 3 days, my sinfulness and my need for a Savior, and that my own merits were like filthy rags before a holy God, I asked God to forgive me of my sins, and he gave me a new heart. And he gave me the joy of the forgiveness of sins. What a blessing. Well, what about us here today? Do you and I mourn over our sin? As Christians, do we take your sin lightly? Do we say he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then we continue to sin. You need to think about that. Third, the blessed man is a gentle spirit. Verse 5 says that the blessed or happy are going to be gentle in spirit. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. These pronouncements of happiness are in a progressive order of describing the work of God's grace and salvation of the believer. Notice that following the poor in spirit, there becomes this brokenness. Gentleness of spirit is a byproduct of self-emptying. It comes out of hearts that are broken and mourning. And the word gentle means mild. It means meek or to be patient. It's a quiet spirit, and it's willing to submit. But it's not lacking strength. It's power under control. And it's the opposite of self-will toward God and ill-will toward man. It's not a spiritual compromise. Gentleness doesn't retreat from what is spiritually right. And one who is gentle in spirit believes in standing strong for truth, and he's ready to even die for it. Gentleness is a product of inner self-control. It's an inward attitude that's part of my developing character as a believer. The greatest example of meekness was our Lord. He was gentle and lowly in heart in his attitude, even towards his enemies. And yet he confronted the Pharisees and the scribes in their legalism, and he drove them out of the temple with a scourge. Gentleness is power under control. The gentle person inherits the earth presently. It allows him to have pleasure in his time on earth because he's been delivered from a greedy and a grasping disposition. He has now a satisfied contentment that God is sufficient for him in all things. So first we see the broken spirit, and then the mourning over sin. And out of that flows the meekness of character. And now we see the satisfaction that comes. It's like we've come up the hill and we've come to a plateau. Fourth, the blessed man hungers for righteousness. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The King James Version here uses the word filled. I like the word filled because it gives a picture of a Thanksgiving dinner with all the things around it. And when one has eaten and is filled, he is completely satisfied. So now we begin to see the walk of the one who is blessed. It doesn't say that we hunger and thirst for blessings. There's a longing for that which he does not possess. And he's very conscious of what he needs. And this is not a general moral righteousness in society of being a nice moral person. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to yearn after the righteousness of Christ. And this is God's work of grace upon the human heart by which the bankruptcy of the first beatitude, the proud in spirit versus the poor in spirit, leads to its answer in this fourth one. And the Lord gives us that hunger for righteousness. And we find it all and only in Jesus Christ. So the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the man who sees that sin and rebellion have separated him from the face of God. And he has a great desire to get back in the presence of God with all his sins beneath Christ's blood. But it doesn't end there, because that which has started in the unconverted man now is working in the saved man. In the process of his growth in becoming like Christ, he continues to have a great hunger to be delivered from the power of sin in his life, the daily struggles, the things that he struggles with. Understand that this is somewhat of a paradox. Right now, the Christian is the one who is filled and satisfied. But while there is that satisfaction, he also wants more. And the more he is filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. So the hungering and thirsting is ongoing now in his life. But be sure and don't miss this. In eternity, in the final presence of God in heaven, we stand completely filled and completely satisfied forever and ever, and we shall be with the Lord. We have seen that these four Beatitudes are exercises of the heart of the one who has been awakened by the Spirit of God to newness of life. And we've reached the top of the pinnacle of truth in these Beatitudes. And now we see the outcome of our needs met in Christ, the evidences of our needs met in Christ. And they are that He is merciful. He has a pure heart. And He's the peacemaker. So fifthly, the blessed man shows mercy as he's received mercy. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This is a reflection of those who realize their poverty of spirit. They realize that they have nothing in themselves at all, and they have received mercy. And they have seen that this is so important to becoming merciful themselves. It's not that God requires us to be merciful in order to obtain mercy. And it's not a grounds of justice before God that if I am merciful to others, God will be merciful to me on the day of judgment. Our mercy won't undo our rebellion. It is a mercifulness and compassion of the soul that is given to the Christian so that he has compassion for those who are suffering and are afflicted. He has a gracious disposition towards fellow human beings and fellow Christians. And he sympathizes with the sufferings of the afflicted so that he can weep with those who weep. And it's more than just a moving of the heart towards others, but it moves the hands to help as well. It's more than just saying, "Well, I'll be praying for you and I hope that goes well for you." But it moves the hands to help others. 1 John 3:17 says this, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" This verse shows us that no work of mercy is shown to those who are hurting unless it stems from an inward passion for God Himself. It's a trait or a compassion of the man that is in Christ. We notice that he does it with a cheerful heart. He does it cheerfully, not grudgingly, but with joy, because he recognizes the mercy that has been given to him. Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and he gives." And he is blessed. Sixthly, the blessed man is pure in heart. From the blessedness of receiving mercy, we now come to the blessedness of the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This beatitude in verse 8 corresponds with the second beatitude of those that mourn. They were mourning over their sinfulness, which is a condition of the heart. And here we're talking about purity of heart. When Jesus makes this statement of the happiness of the pure in heart, he's talking about the headquarters of our will and our intellect and our emotions. And it's the place out of which everything about me comes. It comes from my heart. It's not external, but it's from the inside. And Jesus directs us there because he knows that the heart is also where my troubles begin. He said, "Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. And all that comes out of my mouth, from within my heart." So what does a pure in heart really look like? To be pure in heart carries the meaning of refined metal without a tinge even of alloy. It means it's without hypocrisy and it's single-mindedness. It's wide open and there's nothing that is hidden. Psalm 86:11 says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And the psalmist here, he sees his problem. His heart is divided. And that's our problem. We have a divided heart. One part of me wants to love and to serve my God. And the other is, as a songwriter wrote that we sang this morning, that I'm prone to wander. I have a divided heart. So the pure in heart is a heart that is no longer divided. And that is why the psalmist wanted his heart to be united to fear God's name. He wanted it to be one. The best expression of the pure in heart is to say it is like Jesus himself. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He always sought to do his Father's will. To be pure in heart is to have an undivided love that makes God our highest good. We know it here that the pure in heart is not attainable by man. There's no way that man can purify his own heart. In fact, left alone, it gets worse and worse. And we can all know that. We all experience that. It becomes more and more deceitful. So how then can I have a pure heart? The pure heart begins when I recognize my weakness and I reach out to God for my strength and I seek His will. And I can only seek His will by being in His Word and meditating on it. And I can't stay in His will or obey His Word unless I stay near to Him through prayer and communication continuously during the day with Him. These last three pronouncements of blessedness, we have a summary of the graces that come from hungering and thirsting for righteousness. First, having experienced the mercy of God, we now show that mercy to others. And having received a divine nature from God, we now have a dislike for impurity and a love for holiness. And having entered into peace with Christ, we now desire to live in peace with others. Seventh, the blessed man is the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Well, there are three qualities that make up a peacemaker. The first quality is that the peacemaker uses his words wisely. He doesn't always say the things he feels like saying, and he does this for the sake of peace. Secondly, he's disciplined in his thinking. He thinks things through before he speaks. And then thirdly, he goes out of his way to look for methods to make peace. And he does this out of a heart of love that is striving for true peace. It's not peace at any price. It's not to be indifferent or to say, I'll do anything to avoid trouble. It's not passive. God does not tell soldiers to lay down their arms. And it's not peace at the price of purity. It has to be peace, the peace that God Himself approves of. Paul said in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it is up to you, live at peace with all men. So how does one get a peacemaking disposition? Well, this too is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But also, He does this by cultivating into His character. Just as the farmer or the gardener cultivates the weeds out of his garden, out of his corn and his beans and his vegetables, so the peacemaker cultivates the selfishness from his own self, and he incorporates a peaceful spirit. one of esteeming others better than himself. Paul talks about this, about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That all those who are in Christ Jesus have become new creatures. They put off the old things and they put on the new. And then he is blessed in that he is called a son of God. He is blessed because God is a God of peace. He sent his own son and he provided the way of salvation for us. He made peace through the blood of the cross to reconcile himself to himself all things. And you that were once enemies by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Amen. It's wonderful. So why are we reconciled? Because Jesus unselfishly took my sins upon himself. He didn't think of himself. So we are also, as peacemakers, challenged by Paul's command to the Philippians to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so having the peace of God, we desire that everyone else should also have that. We're peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the sons of God. And the word here, called, it means to own. God is going to own them as his sons and daughters. Well, we would think that the person that Jesus has just described here in these first 9 verses would be universally loved and appreciated by everyone. But that's not so. Instead, we find that he's persecuted because he possesses these character traits. And verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Eighth, the blessed man is a persecuted man. And by this, Jesus is telling his listeners that the really important thing is being a member of the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven is their possession, and that they already possess it. It's theirs. And all of these first 7 Beatitudes that Jesus has mentioned, they have to do with internal qualities, attitudes, and spiritual character. But this one speaks of spiritual things. The spiritual things that happen to believers along with their proper responses. So why and what for are Christians persecuted? The answer is because of righteousness. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Because of me. It means that they are persecuted because they are, by God's grace, determined to live like Jesus. We can bring much suffering upon ourselves and make difficulties for ourselves because of being foolish in our understanding of this. The persecution here is for godly living. It's for being like Christ. And the promise is referring specifically for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, not for my own sake. And we need to understand this. It does not mean that there's a promise of happiness for Christians that show themselves to be foolish in their behavior or in acting self-righteously or having overzealousness. This is not what Christ was talking about. It doesn't even say that we are blessed for being good or being noble or being self-sacrificing. But they are persecuted because these characteristics flow out of them from a heart of love for Christ and his righteousness. And Jesus says, they will be blessed, or they will be happy. And we say, blessed? He is blessed because he's able to rejoice that he has the assurance that he is united with Christ. Jesus says, if you were of the world, and the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, The world hates you. If we are persecuted for Christ's sake, we can be happy in this proof that we are His and are united with Him because He chose us. He chose us. Just as He chose us even before the foundations of the world. In the book of Acts, the apostles, they had been arrested. They had been flogged because they'd been the power of the Spirit had been healing people. And they'd been sharing the gospel. And the authorities took them in and they flogged them. And when they left, they rejoiced that they had been worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. They rejoiced. Verse 12 here says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So how are we to rejoice when we're insulted and have had all kinds of false accusations or evil said against us? When your friends or your co-workers or your relatives disown you or insult you and you feel shut out and you begin to have doubts. Or if you are imprisoned and beaten and think this is too hard. Or you begin thinking, is this really right? Maybe I'm wrong about that. Have I been following the wrong way? That is when we dare not trust our feelings. But we must trust the Word of God and trust the words of Jesus when He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." This we can rejoice in. The Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're all familiar with that. They were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to the gods of King Nebuchadnezzar. And before they were thrown in, they said this, "Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." And when the king looked into the furnace, he saw four men instead of three. Even in the worst of persecution was such a picture of God not forsaking His own. Rejoice that your reward is in heaven, and not as something that you earn, but purely of grace. Jesus gives two reasons for our rejoicing and that we should be glad. One is that our reward is in heaven, and our life here is but a short time, but heaven is forever. And that's why He tells us to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Whatever we do for Him, even in suffering for Him, it reaps eternal reward. And secondly, these rewards are not only eternal, but He says that they are also great. Great beyond our imagination. When we are persecuted for His sake, our reward is in heaven, and where we shall see Jesus face to face and be in His presence forever. He is our great reward. All of this being said and summarizing this, putting this together, the blessedness of the Christian, the characteristics that he possesses, is that he has realized that he is spiritually bankrupt. He no longer is self-reliant or resting in his own merit. He regrets that he has sinned and sinned against a holy and a righteous God. And he repents of his sin and he asks God to forgive him. And then he recognizes that he's been bought with a very high price. And that price was the suffering and the death of his Lord and his Savior. And this change takes place in his heart, and he begins to hunger and thirst for Christ and His righteousness. And now he has a different attitude toward God and toward his fellow man, with mercy and patience for others. And he also has a desire for honesty and truth. Because of these qualities that are all gifts of God, as Christians, we need to examine ourselves. So the question is, Do you and I have this kind of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do we have a spirit of mercy towards others and a want for purity? Well, if you don't have those type of desires at all, you may have never experienced a broken spirit. You may say with all honesty, that is true in my life. What should I do? How can I become poor in spirit? Well, the answer is, thoroughly, this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But I would say to you, don't look at yourself. Look at God. Read His Word. Read about His Son. And read how He made it possible for sinners to stand before a holy God, righteous in His sight. See the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. If you look at Him, you'll see your absolute poverty and emptiness. And when that happens, say to Him, as the songwriter so well wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to Thy cross I cling. Yea, all I need in Thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come." If you want the true desire for righteousness, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. A knock, and it shall be opened unto you. John writes this in the final words of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation. He said, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Oh, what a gracious God we serve. He says, come. If you don't know Him, come and ask. He doesn't turn anybody out. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning. Thank you, Jesus, that you came into the world to provide eternal happiness and blessedness. Thank you for going to the cross and taking our sins upon yourself that we could be made righteous before the Father. Help us now, as we are still in the world, to grow in these character qualities that you have given that were so foundational that you gave them even in the beginning of your ministry. So as we as believers, that we would be merciful, that we would be pure in heart, that we would be peacemakers, and so that we may be a light to those around us, so that you would be glorified. Help us to stand firm in the Word and the truths of God, even if and when we are persecuted for righteousness. We ask, Father, that you would be lifted up in our lives and that you would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.